Please stand as we turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking today at one verse, verse 13. We're continuing our look at the Lord's Prayer. This is the sixth petition, the last petition of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus has been teaching His disciples how to pray, and He says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. I'm not going to take the time today to read this very long answer in the larger catechism. It's found on the back of your bulletin. You can refer to that if you'd like to. We're going to be looking at some of the things mentioned there. I will recall the shorter answer from the shorter catechism, the sixth petition, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. And so we're going to be looking at that today. We're going to be talking about temptation and all of the aspects of temptation. And we start by thinking about this one issue, and the issue is the problem that's often brought up, the problem of God and evil. Not good and evil, yes, that's the way it's expressed sometimes, but God and evil. In other words, you will encounter folks who will ask the question sometimes, if there is a good God, why does He permit evil? I've been asked that question. You've probably been asked that question. You probably have read it several places. There is an answer to that question. The answer is not one that unbelievers ever want to hear. Okay, so you will give them the right answer. They will not like it because they don't like the fact that God is so sovereign that He is in charge even of the most despicable act that has ever happened on the face of the earth, and that is the destruction of His own Son, the killing of His own Son. What could be worse than the death of the Son of God? And yet the Scriptures tell us that this was God's ordained plan, though it was carried out by the hands of evil men. And so God is in charge. He is a good God. Yes, there is evil. Can He permit it? Sure. Do people like to hear the answer? No. So how do we take that answer? We take it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's some wrong solutions that people give to that question of God and evil. There is this wrong idea that's called dualism, which is that God, that good and evil, that God and Satan are equally ultimate and equally eternal, that there is always a yin and a yang, that there is always a light side and a dark side to the force, that there is always some kind of good that is in contrast to some kind of evil, and that they are balanced. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches the opposite of that. The Bible teaches that from the very beginning, God and only God existed, and God created all things, and that evil comes about from within the created order made by God. God is eternal. Satan, whom we're going to talk about in a few minutes, is a created being. He is not eternal. He had a beginning, and he's going to have an end. He's going to have an end. There are some that say, well, maybe God does exist, but He's somehow limited. There are things He can't do. And under this idea, they would say, God would like to restrain evil. He would like to hold it back, but you know, there's just something He can't do about that. He doesn't have the power to restrain evil. He does the best He can. I mean, He's the best God we've got, but I mean, you know, come on. He can't do some things. He's limited by the laws of nature or by man's free will or whatever else you want to add on top of all of that. I read a series of novels one time that was based on the whole idea that once God had created things, He couldn't enter into His creation any longer. He sort of stood outside and wrung His hands, hoping that some good guy would come along and fix the problems that had developed. That's not the God of the Bible. God is almighty. The Bible tells us that He is in the heavens. He does all His holy will. There is nothing that can restrain Him. He has all the power to do everything that He desires to do according to His holy will. That's the thing we have to remember. And so as we think about what Scripture says, we remember only God's eternal. Everything that exists, you and me and everything else, owes its existence to the God of the Bible, to God's creative work. And that when God created things initially, originally, they were good. Go back and read in Genesis 1 and 2. At the end of each creation day, God declares everything good. And at the end of the sixth day of creation, He declares it very good. Okay, so originally creation was good. But evil originated after that creation, and it came about with the fall first of the non-elect angels that we call demons from their first estate. Second Peter tells us, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So there is this fall of the angels that is not recorded in Genesis, but took place before the fall of mankind. And Satan, the chief of the fallen angels, introduced evil and sin into the human race by tempting Eve to commit sin. Has God really said you can't eat any of the trees of the garden? So Satan tempted her. She ate, she gave to her husband Adam, and he ate, and mankind fell. And through the sin of Adam, sin and death came to all of us. Paul says in Romans 5, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." So, the fall of the angels, the temptation, and the fall of the human race was permitted by God and foreordained by God for His good purposes. That's the answer that people don't want to hear. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases, Psalm 115. Or as Daniel says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to all His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" There's nobody that can talk back to God, as Paul says in Romans 9. And so the responsibility for sin, for the origin of sin, the continuation of sin, rests entirely upon the fallen angels and fallen mankind. It rests upon us. It does not rest upon God. And so the Bible tells us God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. It's not like there are two sides to God, good and evil, but God is entirely good. God is entirely just. Why does He permit evil? For His own purposes and in order to ordain it and work it to His glory. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is summing up some of the things he said about Jews and Gentiles all being sinners. And he says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all." And by that, what he's talking about is all kinds of men. Jews, Gentiles, those who are of various races, all kinds of men. Now, is it right ever then, because God is so sovereign, is it right ever to say, "Well, if I'm tempted, then therefore this is God's fault"? No. God doesn't tempt anyone. Remember, we looked at James not too long ago. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,'" James says. "For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." And so rather than placing temptation at God's doorstep, we place it at our doorstep. Temptation comes from us as well as from the devil. God doesn't tempt us, but he does so order things that we do undergo temptations. So, God's not tempting me. Satan may be, or my sinful heart, or both may be. And yet, this temptation is foreordained by God, and he has a purpose, he has a plan, and it is his wise plan, and it is his perfect plan. Now, we mentioned Satan a minute ago. Who is this Satan? What is Satan? Satan is the chief of the fallen angels. His name means adversary, or the one who opposes. He is, as Paul describes him in Ephesians, the prince of the power of the air, the one who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He is, as the book of Revelation describes, as John describes in Revelation chapter 12, the great dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil or Satan. He's been around for a long time. He was the one that tempted Eve in the garden. He is the one who is the adversary of God, of Christ, and of the church. He's crafty. He is intelligent. And yet, he is under the total control of Almighty God. Think about the book of Job for just a minute. When Satan comes to Job, comes to God to tempt Job, he has to, first of all, ask God's permission to tempt him. And God says, yes, but don't touch him. And then he comes back a second time and says, if I were allowed to tempt Job by harming him, skin for skin, he says, he'll deny you. And God allows Satan to touch Job's body, but he says, spare his life. So Job loses everything, ends up covered head to foot with boils. All of that's the temptation of Satan, but the permission of God. Now, there's some false ideas about Satan that you'll run into. One of the false ideas is Satan doesn't exist. That Satan's not real. Liberal theologians will talk about Satan simply being a personification for the evil desires within men's hearts. And so they don't look at a real devil, a real personal individual. But they look at us and they say, well, Satan's just an expression of our bad tendencies. No, he's real. And when they talk about demon possession, they'll say, well, that's just mental illness. Those ignorant people back then didn't know what they were talking about. Or you'll run into the TV and movie idea that Satan is more powerful than God and more powerful than Christians. Just look at most TV shows or most movies in which some demonic possession is presented. And what these things falsely teach is that Christianity is not the answer. You have to turn to witchcraft and the occult powers in order to be able to out-devil the devil. Just think about that. Look at any of the TV shows dealing with that, or look at any movie. I was thinking the other day, I had an opportunity. I was on vacation back in the 1980s when Poltergeist came out, and I saw it on HBO. Okay, wouldn't go to the movie theater to see this thing, but there it was, and I had nothing to do, idiot that I am, and I watched this stupid movie. And in the middle of the movie, it makes a great sermon illustration, though, because in the middle of the movie, these people who are basically being tormented by some type of spiritual force do not turn to Christ, but they turn to a medium. And this woman says, and I'm not sure I can do the quote, but I remember being shocked when I heard it. It was something like this: throw away everything you ever heard about the Bible and trust me. Okay, that's Hollywood's answer to demonic possession. That's Hollywood's answer to Satan. Throw away everything that you ever heard about the Bible, everything you ever heard about Christianity, and trust in the necromancers, trust in the mediums, trust in the occultists, trust in the supernatural. Because, after all, it wouldn't sell very well in a movie for people to not be able to do the things that they do. It's all made up. It's all made up. Christ is greater than Satan. Christians do not need to fear demonic possession. And so the Bible tells us that Satan's a real person, that he's not a personification of evil, he is real evil, that demon possession is a reality in the Bible that is carefully distinguished from bodily illnesses and from insanity. Listen to Matthew 4:24. "So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them." Notice there's a separate category there for demon possession. And it's not epilepsy, and it's not paralysis, and it's not various diseases and illnesses. The Bible teaches that in Christ, you and I as Christians are more powerful than the devil and his demons. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, Satan has allies, the fallen angels. The world also is one of the things. We fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, basically. And what is the world? The world is everything in this universe that is allied against God. It's all the things in the world. John says in 1 John 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and here's his description, "the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So the world is in opposition to God. It's in opposition to Christ. It's in opposition to us. And the world is full of all kinds of sinful behavior and sinful temptations, pride and lust and all sorts of desires, drunkenness and drugs and whatever else you want to add to that. But the world can also be found in things that are legitimate and innocent that are used by Satan as lures to tempt us away from God. Art can be a wrong temptation. It can be done for the wrong reasons. Science, literature. Take a look at Bill Nye, the science guy, whose sole objective is to prove that God did not create the world, that Christianity is wrong. Literature. I read lots of, I was an English major in college, so I read lots of 18th and 19th and 20th century writers, mostly late 19th and 20th century writers, who were in rebellion against God. They wrote all kinds of poetry in which they just absolutely hated God. That shouldn't surprise us. The first poem ever written, recorded in Scripture, was a poem glorifying murder. Turn to Genesis 4. Think about it for just a minute. I mean, there's nothing wrong with poetry. There's nothing wrong with singing. But you can sing wrong songs and you can do wrong things. Genesis chapter 4, this is verse 23. "Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, 'Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's 77-fold. First poem in the Bible. Now, nothing wrong with poetry. The book of Psalms is poetry. It glorifies God. But poetry can be used to glorify Satan, and so can singing. Sports. Nothing wrong with sports until your sports begin to take up your entire Lord's Day so that you can't attend worship service because you've got to get in the car to go to wherever you're going to the stadium to watch the football game or the baseball game or whatever else happens to be on, and you can't worship because you're there all day long. When we become too attached to these things, they are allies of Satan, because we can get to the point where we love them more than we love God. That's the temptation. And then, of course, there's the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh is not just the human body. It's the whole of our sinful nature. It's your mind. It's how we are oriented by birth. Now, you and I as Christians are not in the flesh. Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay? So, Christians, you're not in the flesh, but you are in this body until you die. And the problem is, there are remnants of fleshly corruption in our minds and in our bodies, even as Christians, and Satan appeals to these. We're born going astray. We're born listening to the whisperings of the devil. And when we become Christians, suddenly we now have the power to resist that because the Holy Spirit indwells us. But the first response often is to listen to that temptation and want to go that way without even thinking, because that's the way we were for many years until we became believers. And so the only hope is not strong willpower. The only hope is God's strong covenant promises in Christ. So we struggle. Christians, you and I struggle. Why do we struggle? Look at people in the world. Let's call them worldlings, those who are unregenerate. They don't seem to struggle at all. Why do we struggle? Well, we now have new life from God in Christ. They don't. We are able to resist temptation. They are not. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. They do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. And therefore, our new life in Christ is contrary to our old life. And they don't have that conflict. As Paul said in Galatians, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Why do you sin? Because there are still those remnants of the flesh that want to sin within you, in your mind, in your heart. Now, don't think, well, all I need to do is pray for complete deliverance and snap, it's going to happen. That's perfectionism. That's not real. It doesn't work. I know of a man who prayed that prayer one time. He thought he was totally delivered. He said, I'm completely delivered from this particular type of sin. And he told his pastor, and his pastor said, watch out. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. And sure enough, within a month, he had committed that sin and was in jail. It was also a crime. I'm not even going to mention it. There were children present. But it was a bad thing, really bad thing. And he ended up in jail. But his problem was, he thought, because I prayed this prayer, now I'm no longer going to be tempted by this particular sin. And sure enough, that was the thing that he fell before. We have a daily struggle with sin and temptation. Let's just face it. You and I do every day. Why do we do that? Because there's remaining corruption. Because we are weak in and of ourselves. And because sometimes we fail to watch. Remember Jesus taking Peter and James and John. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, you three stay over here and you watch and you pray. I'm going to go over there and pray. And he goes over and prays and he comes back. They're asleep. And he wakes them up and he goes and does it again. He comes back, they're still asleep. And he tells them to watch. But sometimes we don't watch. We're like Peter and James and John. We're just snoozing. Spiritually snoozing, even with our eyes open. And too often we expose ourselves to sinful temptations thinking that we're strong enough to handle them. Now, the larger catechism, if you look in the back, it uses the term twice, improving your temptations. Toward the end of that, Look at the section where it says, let's see, or when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof. Now, what were the Westminster Divines talking about when they talked about improving on your temptation? What they're talking about simply is learning the lesson. Learning the lesson of that temptation so that you don't easily fall before that temptation again. That's the point that they're getting at, is learn your lesson. It involves seeing what God's doing in the midst of temptation and trial and so on for your good and for His glory. Now, why don't we do that of ourselves? We don't do that because of remaining corruption within us. Our minds are still partly clouded. Our wills are still partly paralyzed in ourselves. We don't see things coming. We ought to see it, and we don't sometimes. And so we're dependent upon God for every single step that we take in the right direction in sanctification. You and I desperately need the help of the Holy Spirit every moment of our lives. We need the intercession of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ every second of our lives. And as He prays for us and as the Holy Spirit helps us, then we will make more and more gain toward victory over temptations to sin. So what are we praying for? We're praying for God to overrule this world. We're praying for God to exercise sovereignty over all of His creation. Remember, He's in heaven. He does all that He pleases, as we saw. And we know that we can trust in Him because He is in charge of all things. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. So back of every fact in this universe is the eternal plan of Almighty God. And He is in charge of all of the details. And that means from the very smallest thing to the very greatest thing. He's not just in charge of the big picture. He's not some CEO where he's come up with the idea and now he wants everybody to start figuring out how to implement this. No, He's in charge of even the smallest details. Every single thing that actually takes place happens according to the plan of God. We don't always see that directly. The special providences of God are those remarkable instances of God's sovereign power in which He works out His plan. I think I've told this story. This is how God works in His providence sometimes. Deb and I were traveling back from a team meeting when I was a missionary in France, from a team meeting in Aix-en-Provence. We were traveling back to Nîmes, and we traveled, there was a section of autoroute, and we had to get off on this three-lane highway. It was a death trap. And Deb and I were talking about something, and we drove right past the exit to get off on this highway. And I'd already gone past it, and all of a sudden I realized I missed it. I had to go 5 miles out of my way and get off of this bridge and turn around, come back, and turn around again, and go back. You know how it goes to get to where you're going. And I got back on this three-lane highway, and we came not a mile from there to a big curve, and there was this tremendous wreck in the middle of the curve. And it had just happened. Now, I do not know if I missed that turnoff because I was ordained by God to miss that wreck or not. But I did miss the wreck, and I did miss the turnoff. So you don't know exactly. But God always has a reason for things like that happening. And it's His providence. We pray for God to subdue the flesh in us. He hasn't entirely removed every single thing, and He won't until our death. And so we still are struggling with the remnants of the flesh. And God limits that activity. He keeps the flesh under control. And He does this by regenerating us and sanctifying us daily with the work of the Holy Spirit. You have a new heart. You have a new nature. You're a new creature in Christ. And He enables you to grow more and more in righteousness and holiness. We're praying for God to restrain Satan. God's in charge over him. And we're praying for God to use the means of grace to keep us from being overcome by temptations. That's the word. The sacraments and prayer. They're appointed for our sanctification as believers. God makes this available to us as the elect of God. And so we're brought into contact with the church, and we hear the gospel proclaimed, and we become believers as the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and gives us faith, and we exercise that faith and trust in Christ. And then He causes us to grow in grace day after day, and He uses the reading and hearing and preaching of the Word of God, our prayers, and the right use of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper to cause us to grow. It's a supernatural work. We have to remember this is something God's doing, and it's made effectual by the Holy Spirit's work. You see, as we do these things, the Holy Spirit works within, and He is the one who causes us to be able to resist temptation and to grow in grace. Now, why doesn't God always keep us from being tempted to sin? Why is it that the second you become a Christian, God doesn't say to you, now that you're a Christian, you're never going to be tempted again. Everything's going to be perfect from now on. Well, let's think about spiritual pride for just a minute. Pride and self-confidence are deadly to the Christian life. Being totally free from all temptation, having total victory over every single thing, might lead you and me to be spiritually proud and overconfident and self-confident and arrogant. I mean, just imagine how you'd look down at your nose at some other Christian who just simply didn't, you know, he struggled with this. I've seen Christians do this before. I really have. I've seen some Christians who have made the mistake of thinking, I'm better than this guy because he's tempted by this sin and I'm not tempted by it. Why does he struggle with this so much? Every time I talk to him, he just goes right back and does this sin again. And they have no concept of what temptation is like and what their pride is like. They're not seeing clearly that they have a problem with pride. I'm better than that guy because he gives into that temptation. I'm not even tempted by that. Yeah, but you're tempted by pride. You just can't see it. You're tempted by other things you just can't see. So God keeps us humble and relying upon Him. One of the reasons I think that we often God doesn't give us total victory in this life is to keep us reliant upon Him. Because if we ever thought we'd made it, we might begin to just live any which way we wanted to. But we must always rely upon Him. Can temptation be successfully overcome? Oh yes, it can. It can be. Think of Joseph when he was being tempted to give in to this sexual desire on the part of Potiphar's wife who wanted him. And he said about her husband, he said, he's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. And then he said to her, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so Joseph was given grace to resist that temptation. Daniel was given grace that when he heard the announcement that no man was to be able to pray to any god other than the king of Babylon for the next 30 days, Daniel went and continued to do what he normally did, which was to go into his room, open the windows, and pray every day, three times, where anybody could see that looked in the window. He could have drawn the drapes, closed the windows, gotten down behind some big heavy piece of furniture and prayed, with the door locked, hoping that nobody would find out, but he didn't do that. So he resisted that temptation successfully. Are there those who have fallen and been restored? Oh, yes. Look at David. He committed adultery and murder. He was restored when he repented. Look at Jonah. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he hated Ninevites. He thought they were the enemy. And so he got on board a ship going in the opposite direction. Gets thrown overboard, swallowed by a great fish, and is 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and then the fish regurgitates him up on dry land. And God says, do over. Second chance. Now go to Nineveh. Jonah goes to Nineveh. Second time. All right, he's got this chance now. He goes to Nineveh. He walks through the great city of Nineveh with this wonderful message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. There's not a lot of grace in that. There's not even any mention of grace in that. He's hoping that God will do this. The king of the Ninevites hears this. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. He declares that the people should fast and pray to God to relent. God does relent. Jonah goes and sits on a hill and waits for the lightning of God to fall and destroy Nineveh. It doesn't happen. And it's hot. He's sitting out in the sun. It's like sitting in Louisiana in the sun, you know. And so he's hot. And this plant grows up. Probably one of these tallow trees or something. It grows up overnight. And it covers him. And then God sends a worm, and the worm eats the plant, and the plant dies. And Jonah's going grumble, grumble, grumble about the plant. And God has to teach his own prophet the lesson, you know, that God is gracious to these people. Jonah had no compassion for them. He had more compassion for the plant that grew up and sheltered him than he had for the thousands of people in Nineveh that were dying and on their way to hell. So Jonah is restored. He gets over and over again. God keeps working with Jonah and bringing him to repentance. And Peter, Lord, if everybody denies you, I'll not deny you. Right. And then God restores him. Christ restores him. So what happens when you fall? You fall when you yield to temptation. And when you do that, you have an interruption in your spiritual joy and peace. You find that you have an uneasy conscience. And you lose assurance of your salvation. And what may happen at that point is you may become either very, very formal in your worship or begin to not go to church at all because you're trying to hide from God. Of course, that doesn't work. The remedy for all of this always is the same remedy. Repent. Confess your sins to God through Christ. Pray to be restored and have that light of God's countenance restored to you. God gives you confidence in Scripture. Christ gives us confidence in Scripture that God will complete your sanctification. It's a rough road. It has lots of potholes. And it goes up and down. And there are many pitfalls in this life. But God will complete your sanctification at your death. In the meantime, there is progress that can be made. And sometimes it's clawing uphill by your fingernails and your toenails. Satan will be trod underfoot. Sometimes God gives victory over the devil after a period of suffering and temptation. But one day God will totally free you from sin, from temptation, and from Satan. And that will be at your glorification. And it will be a day of deliverance forever. Let's pray. Lord, we've looked at quite a number of things today. We are all tempted. We thank you for how you sustain us when we are tempted. We thank you for the promises that are given in Scripture. And so, Father, we pray that you would deliver us from temptation, that you would sustain us in that hour when trial and temptation comes, and that you would forgive us when we do fall. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, for it is in him and by him and through him that all deliverance from sin and from temptation comes. We pray in his holy name. Amen.